Good to see this number out. We have visitors. We're delighted by your presence. Please know that you are an honored guest, and we're so thankful for your being here this evening. We're thankful for your interest in spiritual things. It's a great encouragement to the church here to see you here. Hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that what is taught is the truth. That is what my charge is, to handle the truth accurately. That's what I'm going to attempt to do, and if I don't do that, I would count you my friend to bring that to my attention. Always be willing to do that. If I teach something that is not true, I certainly want you to come to me with that. If I misspeak, I want you to let me know that. I certainly don't mean to do that, but I would like to have an opportunity to clear matters such as this up. It seems like a lifetime ago for me. I recognize that there are those here tonight older than me, but it seems like a lifetime ago when I was in school. And one of the things I just hated about school was preparing for a test, especially one particular class. And while I know that sometimes teachers think that students are making something up, in this case I'm not. We had a geography teacher who was fantastic about outlining his material and telling you this is what is going to be on the test. Study this outline and be prepared for the test tomorrow, and not a bit of that outline would be on the test. Not a bit of the questions that he would give you would be on the test. And so it wasn't a challenge. It wasn't something. It was just simply the way he taught. And I don't know if he knew that he was doing that, but it used to make me despise going to that class, and I just hated that sort of test. But I do recognize that if I could go back and do that again, and I know that ahead of time, that I'm going to be much more well prepared than just studying what he says to study. I'm going to be reading up on the context of what he's been teaching so that I will be much more prepared for the test at hand. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, we find that we are involved in a test as Christians. Paul said, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" This is incumbent upon the Christian. Those that made up the church at Corinth were given this divine charge, and so while we are not the church at Corinth, we have the charge as well. We need to test ourselves to make sure that Christ is in us, among other things, and we're going to talk about that momentarily. What I want to talk about tonight is the neglected command of self-examination. It's one of the many commands that we can read in Scripture, and one of the many that folks would rather not have anything to do with, because this is where the hard work begins for each individual. I have to roll my sleeves up. I have to see myself in light of God's spiritual mirror. And there are more than just a few passages that teach us of the necessity of self-examination. When you go back into the Old Testament, you find as Israel has been taken captive by Assyria and taken away, later Judah is laid waste and Israel, or Jerusalem essentially, is destroyed. This is a destruction that doesn't yet rival what's coming down the road when the Roman Empire will destroy Jerusalem, but the Babylonians have a pretty strong hold of it, and they lay it waste. And Jeremiah is essentially pronouncing a funeral over Judah and Jerusalem. In Lamentations chapter 3 and in verse 40, he makes the charge that we should examine and probe ourselves, and then what? Let us return to the Lord. So as they examine themselves, as they try themselves, they recognize that they are away from the Lord. They need to come back to the Lord. Again, in 1 John chapter 3, and in verse 13 beginning, John says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And we know that by this we are of the truth, and our heart will assure us before Him, and even if it condemns us before Him, He goes on to show that God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask of Him, we receive because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing to Him. We want a situation where our heart does not condemn us because we are in right standing with the Lord, but we also want a situation where it does condemn us so that we can recognize that we have tested ourselves and find ourselves wanting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 28, in context about the eating of the Lord's Supper, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The Corinthians obviously had need to examine themselves. I know that it's low-hanging fruit because we often pick on the Corinthian church. So much is said, there's much written in them than perhaps any church in the New Testament amongst which we have the epistles. And so a lot can be deduced from that, that not just to be critical of Corinthians, but for us to be critical of ourselves and make sure that we're not falling into this same pattern or trap that they fell into, that we would not be willing to give ourselves over to arrogance rather than submission and humility to God's will and handling His business the way He would have us to handle it. But the Corinthians certainly had many, many, many problems, and by the time of Paul's second letter to them, they had corrected a lot of those problems, but not all of them. One of the problems they still had is that they were challenging the apostleship and the authority of Christ given to Paul. In 2 Corinthians 13, he made mention of that, that essentially a tongue-in-cheek statement, a sarcastic shot at them, that they were still trying to examine whether or not the Spirit of Christ was speaking through Paul. And in 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 37, the first letter, Paul said, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things that I'm writing to you are the Lord's commandment, or they are, in fact, the commandment of the Lord. So they had a state of arrogance about them and challenging Paul's apostleship, and he was on defense in a prosecutorial type way in the second letter that he wrote to them to show and to demonstrate that he was, in fact, in every way an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, not one whit behind others who were named as apostles. When Paul gives the command to examine self in 2 Corinthians 13, one of the things we would do well to appreciate is exactly what he said. Examine self. He's not commanding me to examine others. He's commanding me to examine self. And that is something that's going to be a lifelong requirement. It is something that as a Christian I'm going to have to constantly do and test myself throughout the rest of my life to make sure that I am in harmony with God's will. If I find that I'm not, I need to make the correction immediately. If I find that I am, I need to be encouraged by that and continue doing what it is that God has placed before us to do in His Word. So let's study for just a few moments tonight about self-examination. We have three major points to handle this particular subject. And the first one is in the form of a question, why should one examine himself? And this one really answers itself. We should examine self to see if we are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. So we have this charge to examine or to test ourselves to make sure that we are in the faith. The meaning there is that to make sure we are continuing in the faith, thus faithful. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 13, the apostle gives the young preacher this charge, retain the standard of sound words and the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. He was very pointed in his first letter to him in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And in verse 16, of course, he recognizes Timothy as a youth. Timothy is also a faithful Christian. He's been brought up to be a faithful Christian. He is a dedicated and hardworking gospel preacher, but he is a young individual, and he tells him not to let anyone look down on his youth. In other words, he's expecting him to be mature in the faith and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, as Peter encouraged and commanded his audience. But here in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, he gives him perhaps one of the most important things that he can impart to him by way of spiritual counsel, and that is, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. How often preachers have made a mockery of God's Word by telling other people what they're to do while not submitting to it themselves. And some of the folks that are certainly good at that are those that are not even gospel preachers in the first place. They are denominational preachers that you will find as televangelists. They're telling their audience all kinds of things while stealing from people all over the world and making a mockery of the truth of God. And so Timothy is told not to do that, but to make application of the truth that he's preaching to himself as well as to his audience so that he might save himself and those who hear what he has to say. There's also the ever-present danger of drifting away from the truth. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 1, for this reason we ought to pay closer attention to the things that we have heard, that is to the gospel, so that we do not drift away from it. I know that what I'm about to say is old hat. I know that you've heard this before. I know you've heard it from preachers before me before. But when you think about the idea of drifting, it's something that happens in an ever so slight manner. It is something that goes along almost at a relaxing pace that you don't even realize that it is happening. I'm sure some of you, when you were younger, if you had any interest in the water, might have been on a float or on a tube of some sort. You were out in the lake or out in a pond somewhere, and you'd start out one place, and the next thing you know, you're relaxed and you're about to fall asleep, and 30 minutes later, you wake up, how did I get over here? And that's what happens when I don't examine self, when I don't test self by the standard of God's Word. I drift away from it. I've never seen Niagara Falls, not in person. I'm told that there is a place when you visit Niagara Falls where there is a sign posted that says the point of no return. Meaning that if you get into that current and you make it to that place, you are not of your own ability and strength going to be able to make it out of the current that takes you over the falls. The point of no return. If I don't test myself in the spiritual realm by looking into God's spiritual mirror, I can get to the point of no return, even though I may think, no, that'll never happen to me. And the Corinthians were admonished about that as well, as far as that sort of haughty attitude. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And something else about this testing of myself is I'm reminded by the fact that Paul says to do this, that it's possible for me to know exactly where my standing is before the Lord, because I can look into His Word, the standard of that test. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 12, Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him against that day. He knew exactly where he stood with the Lord. And he could say as much all throughout his ministry and even to the end of his life. He knew his standing before the Lord because he was willing to do what he was telling others to do. Examine self, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. But also another reason to do that is to determine if Jesus Christ is in you. One of the things that's a real encouragement to me, and I'm sure it is to you, is when you read the Scriptures, you come across passages like Romans chapter 8 and verse 10, where Paul says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Say that again, Paul. If Christ is in you. So I know that Christ is in the Christian, and that was his point writing that to the Romans. In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, he said, I've been crucified with Christ so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The Lord lives in me as I allow that to take place. As I alter my will to submit to his, then he comes in and makes his abode with me, and we are in fellowship. Christ is in me as a Christian. Christ is in you as a Christian. This is a wonderful truth that is set forth in the Scriptures. What's sad about it, though, is kind of brethren will get hung up on this thing. And they get to quarreling about, well, how does Christ dwell in you, rather than just enjoying the simple fact and losing sight of the fact that He does dwell in us. I can tell how Christ dwells in us the same way the Spirit dwells in us, through the Word. I know that there will be those that want there to be some other mystical way that that's the case. But I recognize from Colossians 3 and in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, is a parallel passage with Ephesians 5. And in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. How am I filled with the Spirit? When I let the word of Christ dwell richly in me. How does Christ dwell in me? Through his word. What does that mean? My submission to his divine will. When I make my will his by denying self, then Christ lives in me. There is an attitude, or there is an atmosphere whereby he can come and make his abode in me in that realm of fellowship. Also, another reason that I need to test myself. As I mentioned, hating tests in school, one of the things that I can recall about those tests is that usually there were repetitive tests. There wasn't just one, certainly not once a year. There were more and more and more of them. And then you would get to a place in the year where you had what we called midterms, or what we called final exams. And these are even more tests. And this is going to cover an even greater scale of what you've been learning than just perhaps for the last couple of weeks, but now for the last several months. So there's multiple tests that are coming. So another reason I need to test myself is so that I don't fail the test. I need to do this repeatedly, over and over and over. By examining self, I can know whether or not I'm measuring up to what God would have me to be, and that is, again, faithful to Him. But what happens is so often I'm going to fail if I develop a certain mentality of self-approval while magnifying the faults of others. Remember what we said earlier? Paul said, test yourselves. He wasn't talking about me looking at everybody else and testing them. Now, I'll deal with that in just a second. But I need to test myself. That's who I need to be concerned with. Am I right with the Lord? Or am I magnifying self while looking at the faults of others? Do you know how easy that is, by the way? It's awfully easy to do that. It's awfully easy to make yourself and myself feel so much better about the wrong that may be going on in my life because I can look in someone's window and see that they're doing wrong too. So, hey, I feel a lot better about myself. Well, that's not really the way it's supposed to be. Whatever's going on over there that I can look through the window and see has no bearing on the responsibility that I have to make my life right with the Lord first. I have to take care of what's going on at home. And you have to do the same. And there may be cases where, in taking care of what's going on at home, I also have to take care of something somewhere else, or you have to take care of something somewhere else. But the point is, God is not using Paul to call us to look down our nose at other people and the wrongs that they're doing, or even our brethren and the wrongs that they're doing. We do have to call attention to that. But in 2 Corinthians 13, the responsibility is placed squarely upon my shoulders to examine myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again, we need to make sure that we take heed when we think that we stand, that we don't fall. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18, it is not the one who commends himself that is approved to God, but the one whom the Lord commends is the one who is approved before the Lord. Is the Lord commending you, or are you commending yourself? Am I commending myself, or am I striving to be such a servant of Christ that he could commend me? And we know that fire will test the quality of each man's work, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to deviate a little bit from the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, that's the argument Paul makes, and he's talking about building on a particular foundation. My persuasion of what he's getting at there about each man's work, the quality of it being tested by fire, and here's a fellow that will be saved and yet his work is burned up. I'm not thinking that he's talking about some sort of meritorious work or some sort of active work that that individual is doing by way of his service to the Lord, as much as it's coming from him, as much as I think he's dealing with the converts that he makes and the fact that they may not stay faithful. And even though that work is burned up, he may yet still be saved because he's serving the Lord faithfully, whatever they did or did not do. Now, with that in mind, I want to kind of launch out a different way with that and think about the work that we're doing. Think about the apostles in this regard, why we need to think about testing ourselves. We recall the night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And you remember when he said that one of you who dips his hand in the bowl with me will betray me. And when he said that, around the room we go with a particular question. Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Now, after this happened, even though what is under consideration is Judas Iscariot, how will each man's work stand up on that occasion? Did they betray him? Certainly they didn't do as Judas did and turn him over to the authorities. But then we come to Peter and we recall his bold speech that he is having back and forth with the Lord. When Jesus said in Matthew 26 and in verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Then Peter steps up to the plate and says, "Lord, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." To which Peter said, "Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Matthew notes that the other disciples said the same thing. Peter often kind of gets put front and center there and right on the bullseye, and everybody fires away at him while failing to see that the rest of the disciples were having an easy time with this. They're standing behind the fellow who's doing the fighting. If the man in the front is throwing rocks, it's easy for me to stand back here right behind a tree and throw rocks the same way. Peter is stepping up to the plate and really putting his neck on the line and saying, "I won't do that. I won't fall away." The others are waiting until he's done saying that before they jump in and say, "Oh, we're with you. We're with you. What happened?" When you start testing that work, what happened? We know that Peter denied the Lord, the very thing he said he wouldn't do. Went out and wept bitterly after that. So did the rest of them. They denied the Lord too. They were not with him when all of this was going on. We grant that they came back. We grant that at the cross, John the Apostle, the one whom Jesus loved, was there, entrusted with the care of Jesus' mother by Jesus himself. But these disciples were making very bold claims that night. What if we looked at the church at Laodicea and its work? How would it stand up when tested by fire? This is a lukewarm church that Jesus said he would rather spit out of his mouth because they were lukewarm. And they were saying, "I'm self-sufficient. I don't have need of anything." Nothing. Certainly nothing spiritual. Well, that's exactly what they had need of. And as I mentioned, while we are certainly mindful and need to be of the individual responsibility that 2 Corinthians 13 places upon me and upon you, there will come a time when we have to try the quality or the work of others, if you will. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, John says, "Beloved, do not believe the Spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Don't you know that that's not popular? Don't you know that this is not something people want you to do? I'm sure some of you know this, some of you don't know it. Just in the last few years since I've been here, I've recognized it, and it's happened before I got here. There will always be someone that will stumble off in here and try to promote something that simply isn't true. I recall a young man coming in just a couple of years ago and trying to convince some folks in the very back of the building that he was an apostle. Now, he probably didn't like the fact that there was a brother here who put him to the test. May not have even liked his tone, bless his heart. But that's exactly what we have to do. Now, I recognize I'm not backtracking off of my original premise. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 tells me that I have to test myself. And I'm not to turn that onto you to make myself feel better. But in the matter of when the church is threatened with its faithfulness, and when it's threatened with spot or blemish or any such thing because of something that's going to be taught there, I don't care how honest the person is, if it's false, it has to be put to the test and shown to be false, or we just need to admit that we're nothing more than spineless or linguini-spined Christians, and we cannot stand for that. We have to stand for the truth. Examine yourself, but examine absolutely this work, what someone else may be doing. But I need to examine myself all the same. And let's not shy away from that. Let's not shy away from God's command to examine ourselves, lest we fail to be with Him in glory. Something else we might set forth by way of a question: by what standard should we examine ourselves? What's the standard that we're going to use? Well, let's talk for a moment about what we're not going to use, or certainly what we shouldn't use. We don't need to use the estimate or standard of self. That shouldn't be the way we do it. I'm going to test myself by myself. Well, that won't work. Galatians 6 and verse 3, Paul said, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he is deceiving himself." So that's not a good standard at all. If I do something like that, I put myself right in the line of the old idolatrous Gentile that Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 1. And he said in verse 22 about them, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." I don't want to be that. I don't want to be categorized as that. I don't want to think that I know and yet not know as I ought to know, as Paul ridicules in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. While we recognize knowledge puffs up, I need to know as the Lord would have me to know. And so my standard cannot be myself, but rather His Word. Do I think more highly of myself than I ought to? That could be a problem. And so that's why I can't use the estimate of self to measure myself by. Paul in Romans 12 and in verse 3 writes about that, and he tells them that you're not to think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Here's another false estimate that I cannot use in examining myself, and that would be the estimate of others, what other people say. Now, you may think that's a strange point. You may say, well, yeah, we should listen to what other people say, but here's what my point is. I can't use what other people say as the standard for the test that I'm putting myself through to see whether or not I'm in the faith. Because I've got two categories of people that are sitting in front of me, and I don't mean here tonight, but in this hypothetical scenario. One of those categories would be my friends. And another category would be my enemies. And whatever my enemies may say about me, that just makes me feel horrible, I can always go to this category of friends over here and feel a lot better about myself, right? So I can't take the estimate of my friends because they're prejudiced for me. And I can't take the estimate of my enemies because they're prejudiced against me. So what am I going to do? Well, I certainly need to remember in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 not to think more highly of myself than I ought to think, nor to think of men above what is written. That was the problem at Corinth to begin with. Some were saying, "I'm of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas." What was the problem? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, "These things I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to think of men above what is written." What happens when you think of men above what is written? You start buying and swallowing wholesale and whole hog the false teaching they set before you. We cannot do that. We try ourselves by the divine standard of God's Word. Any standard that is going to be used, any standard of right and wrong, is essentially useless if it's not going to be binding or applied. And so God's standard is useless if we're not going to recognize it being binding or applying to us. Useless for the moment. But we're going to find out on the day of judgment how useful it truly is, because we're going to stand accountable to it. John 12 and in verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day." We need to study the will of the Lord and make the application of what we learn so that we can be approved unto God. That's exactly what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. And in verse 15, "Study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And that's how we're said to be led by the Spirit of God. How does the Spirit of God lead? Well, if you ask certain people that question, you might be amazed at how many answers you get to that question. How does the Spirit lead? Somebody might say, well, you know, it's really just better felt than told. How does the Spirit lead? There is only one way and only one by which the Spirit leads you, and that is through the revealed instruction of God by way of the Spirit. How can I know for sure what I'm expected to do? Because it is revealed right here by the Holy Spirit. It's God's holy word. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified with Him. Wait a minute. The Spirit testifies with my spirit that I'm a child of God. How does that work? Well, you see, the Spirit testifies here in His Word what I must do to be saved. When I obey the gospel to be saved exactly as the Spirit indicates, then I can say with Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I now have a good conscience based upon what the Spirit has revealed and my compliance with it. And in that, the Spirit has led me by the instruction of His divine will. And that's the standard by which I'm to test myself. But a lot of folks don't want to use the Bible to do that. It's painful. They look into the Scriptures and they find that they are out of harmony with God's will, and they may be, for them, too much to give up. They start measuring it up. They start counting the cost. But somewhere along the way, they never come to the text that really hits them in the gut. And I don't mean that in an insulting way, but makes them stop and think. And that's Matthew 16 and in verse 26 when Jesus says, for what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If you want to see yourself as God sees you, and if I need to see myself as God sees me, the only way I can do that is to look into His spiritual mirror. James chapter 1 and verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. Oh, but the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Let me put it this way. There may be a deficiency, there may be a discrepancy about my appearance. The mirror is going to show that. But the minute I move away from that mirror and I get a little bit of distance between me and the mirror, it leaves my mind after a moment. As long as I never take my eyes out of the spiritual mirror of God's Word, I will always see whatever deficiency there is in me that God expects me to correct. I will also see the corresponding commandment and instruction and encouragement and edification that I need to make that change, so that I can thus be what God would have me to be. The final point then, as we conclude our study about the neglected command of self-examination, is in a sincere effort to examine self, there's several questions we might want to ask. One of those is, am I in the faith? Well, the straight answer to that is, no, I'm not in the faith if I've not obeyed the gospel. Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 26, Paul says, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, why is that significant? I'm to be baptized into Christ because salvation is in Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. So if I'm going to be saved, I have to go where salvation is. It's that simple. If the only store in the area that sold bread was Walmart, you'd have to go to Walmart where bread is in order to have it. The only place salvation is in Christ. I have to go in Christ where salvation is to have it. How do I do that? For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So if I've not obeyed the gospel, I'm not in the faith, and neither am I in the faith if I have obeyed the gospel, but have departed from it. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, telling him to keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. What did they do? They had essentially overturned the faith of some. They had taught error and caused shipwreck in regard to the faith of those brethren. Another question to ask in a sincere effort to examine self is Christ in me? Well, as we noted in Romans 8 and verse 10, Christ certainly is in the Christian. And if I have the kind of faith that is set forth as a working faith, and here's what I mean by that. I don't want you to misunderstand this. I'm not talking about a meritorious type of work where I suddenly am so good in the sight of the Lord. I am never going to be that. I am never going to be so good in the sight of the Lord. The fact that I have already sinned and was in need of a Savior means I'm never going to be that. Now, I do need to strive to be faithful to Him, to be sure. But I'm never going to be able to say that I have earned my way to heaven or deserve it, because even when I have done everything commanded of me, I am an unprofitable servant. I've done only that which the Lord has given me to do, and nothing more. And I can do no more. There's nothing I can do to impress the Lord. I'm only going to be able to be saved because of His grace. That does not rule out the responsibility placed upon me by that grace. But I have to have a working faith. In other words, a living faith. I might ask this question. Inasmuch as James chapter 2 and in verse 24, or rather verse 26, says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead also. Is a man saved by a living faith or a dead faith? Faith without works is dead. What sort of faith is a man saved by?" The works that James is talking about, as we have said so often, are works of God's righteousness, not works of your own. These are not the kind of works you can say, "But Lord, You have to save me. I did a work of righteousness. I carried the groceries of my neighbor across the street." No. The works here are the works God has given unto righteousness, not works that I have come up with to try to impress the Lord. So in Galatians 5 and verse 6, Paul would say it this way, "For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." And as we noted earlier, God's Word is to dwell within the Christian, and as God's Word dwells within the Christian will then set his mind on the business of God. Remember how the Lord said to his mother, "I had to be about my Father's business"? The Christian has to be about the Father's business. Colossians 3 and verse 2, "Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth." So when we do that, what happens? We seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things are added to us. That's God's business. That's kingdom business. That's what we're interested in, because we're trying to serve the Lord and honor Him. And as His Word dwells in us, we are transformed. We're not like the world. That doesn't mean we're better, but we're not like the world. We don't live according to the system of this world, because God cannot have that. We cannot live in sin and somehow expect grace to abound or increase. We escape the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1, Paul said, "Therefore, brethren, I urge you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world." Don't blend in and look like it, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Am I doing that? Is that what I look like? Is Christ in me? Also, am I pure in heart and in life, as we sang earlier tonight, and as we're going to consider next Sunday morning, Lord willing? Am I pure in heart and in life? Do I really have a loving heart for my brethren, for those in need, as we talked about this morning, perhaps in need of forgiveness? Remember Jesus and Peter? Peter almost seemingly disgusted when he asked the Lord this question. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Surely you're not saying my brother sins against me seven times. I ought to overlook that or ought to just forgive him. No, he said, no. I don't say up to you. I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And there's another context around this. Another context showing that if your brother sins against you seven times in one day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. There's the ingredient by which I can forgive him. And that's even implied in this example of Matthew 18. You've got this man who was forgiven his debt and he pleaded for forgiveness. That implies repentance. Then he goes out and finds one that owed him nowhere near as much as he was in debt for, and began to choke him and beat him. Give me back what you owe. And that man was repenting and pleading, give me time, and he wouldn't do it. And when he wouldn't do it, and his master heard about that, he threw him back into prison. What do you think the Lord thinks about such a one who displays that sort of spirit? That's not an individual in whom Christ dwells. That will not work at all. And finally, do I really believe that I will be judged? Do you believe that? Do you believe that you have a rendezvous with destiny where you and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad? 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 10. Throughout the New Testament, it is taught by the Lord and by His apostles that judgment is surely coming. Jesus taught of it in Matthew 25. His disciples taught it over and over. The apostle Paul weighs in on it. So does the apostle John in Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15, when he pictures the judgment scene with books opened. And the dead are judged by the things that are written in the books, every one of them, according to the life that they have lived. Do you believe that you'll be judged? If you believe that, then you believe the testimony of Scripture, and you are going a long way towards testing yourself to see if you're in the faith, because you recognize that judgment day is surely coming. Knowing one's condition is the first step to doing what is right. If I know my condition in a physical sense, then that's going to be helpful in making a decision that takes me in the right direction to handle that matter. The same is true in the spiritual. What you might find to be gratifying or even regrettable is something you're going to be able to determine through the testing of yourself. Something may be gratifying or it may be regrettable. And only because you know what the Scriptures teach are you going to be able to determine which is which. You're either approved or disapproved before the Lord. What is it? Are you approved? Are you disapproved before the Lord? Are you here tonight and in need of obeying the gospel? You examine yourself and you recognize that you're outside of Christ. You've not obeyed the truth. You've been told a plan of salvation that simply isn't true. But we're here to tell you the gospel truth. What does the Bible teach? Jesus taught that I must believe in Him as the Son of God, John chapter 8 and verse 24, that if I don't, I will die in my sin. Also, I'm to confess my faith in Him as the Son of God. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 37 said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm to repent of my sins and to be baptized in water into Christ for the remission of my sins. It is the Lord, before His ascension, who made the divine promise, the one that you can depend on for sure. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Any promise made by the Savior, you can go to the bank with. And if you have not obeyed that simple plan of salvation, we can assist you in doing that tonight. It could be that you have obeyed the gospel. And as you've examined yourself, you recognize that you're out of duty to the Lord. It could be that you are walking waywardly, and it is a public matter, and others know it. It's brought shame on the Lord on your example and on the church. And so you feel compelled to make that right before the Lord. Certainly you have to repent of that. But in that it is public, make public acknowledgement of it. We'll pray with you and for you. It could be that you're out of duty to the Lord, but it's not a public matter. It doesn't need to be known by anyone else. It's only something between you and the Lord. You can take care of that right now. You don't have to make it known publicly, but you do have to make it right through repentance and prayer. As we sing this song of invitation, we want you to give careful consideration to your situation. Examine yourself, and if you find that you're subject to the call of the gospel and would respond to that, then come to the front right now as together we stand and sing.